20 minutes. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, it might enlighten us intellectually, it might speak to us, Lord, emotionally, spiritually, and we pray that it might encourage our hearts and draw us closer to you, for we ask it all in the Saviour's name. Amen. John chapter 2. IKEA. Did you know there's a big IKEA just opened in Southampton? Let me suggest, gentlemen, if your wife's planning on going, take the credit card off her, all right? It will cost you a fortune. When we visit my mother in the Midlands, there's a big IKEA in Coventry, and Penny can spend 4 hours in there easily wandering around. But if you do have children or grandchildren, it's a great place to take them and just let them play in all the pretend bedrooms that are designed for children. It's like having a giant Wendy house, and they'll spend an hour just, you can sit there with a paper in an armchair and the kids will play to their heart's content. But acronyms, what does IKEA actually mean? I wonder if anyone knows. What does IKEA actually mean? I can see by your blank faces you haven't got a clue. I'll tell you what it means. Ingvar Kamprad Elmtard Agenard. Or something like that. And it was named after the founder of the company. That's the first guy, Ingvar. And then the second place is the town in which he grew up or lived in Sweden. So IKEA is simply the initials of the man who made the shop and where he lived. We have a similar version called Tesco. And Tesco, T-E-S, and then Co, C-O, were the initials of the people who founded Tesco's. T-E-S, T-E Stockwell. And he did it with a Mr. Cohen, and they used the first two letters of his surname, C-O. So Tesco, similar to IKEA, hasn't got a deep meaning, but it's just a few names put together. Let's try another acronym. Laser. Now there's a word you've used all your life. What does it mean? What does it stand for? Anyone know? It stands for light amplification by the stimulated emissions of radiation. Now, this isn't a quiz, and I didn't expect anyone to know that, unless you're a bit of a sad case and you happen to learn it off by heart. I don't know about ASDA, Colin. You'll have to ask them. Associated Dairies. Well done, Chris. I'll add that to my list if I do this again. Let's try this one. Another word we've used often, scuba. Scuba. When we go on holiday in a few weeks' time, we'll have the opportunity to go scuba diving. I don't think we'll take it up, but we'll have the opportunity. What does the word scuba mean? It actually stands for self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. Self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. Or, if I was to go scuba diving, it would stand for swimmer comes up barely alive. This is a popular one with kids, TARDIS. You remember Doctor Who? It's popular today, I guess, as he's ever been. He has a TARDIS, an old police box that takes him from one dimension to another. Anyone know what TARDIS stands for? Let me show you. Time and relative dimension in space. Time and relative dimension in space. Here's one closer to home. Oh, we've done that one. IBM. Just down the end of the motorway at Portsmouth. Oh, Colin's got it. Well done, Colin. International Business Machines Corporation. Or, as I would say, I blame Microsoft. Some other acronyms that have come into common use is this one, bog off. Now, it's not an insult. You got it, Colin. It's not an insult. It's a popular term for those who like bargains. Buy one, get one free. But rather than using that mouthful in the shops, they just talk about bog off. And another one that's come into popular, I saw this on the news last night. Hey, you got it. Not in my backyard. And they were making a detention centre in a little village, and there's a big NIMBY sign up. Not in my backyard. Go build it somewhere else. I think my favourite acronym is this one, Phobio. F-O-B-I-O, Phobio. Anyone know what it stands for? I have it most Sundays when I try and work this laptop. Frequently outwitted by inanimate objects. Now you might say, why is he giving us information that's as useless as this. I suppose we're familiar with some of the titles, but we haven't got a clue regarding the meaning. We've got the name, we've got the formula, but we've lost the meaning. And I can't help but think, what a perfect illustration that was for the religion of Jesus' day. They knew the words. They were in the right places. They had the formula. But sadly, they had long forgotten the meaning behind what they were doing. We might say they were going through the motions. 10 out of 10 for outward obedience to the law. Very little out of 10 for inward reality and meaning in what they did. And that's the background to this particular story of coins in the temple. And I suppose we'll put it in the two main headings with a few subheadings. But first of all, we see the zeal of Jesus. If you asked any person on the streets to describe Jesus, I guess you'd get a number of reactions. A good man. A loving man. A kind man. A forgiving man. Very few people would actually say an angry man. We've all grown up with the image, haven't we? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And that is one dimension of his character, but only one dimension. And although it's fair to say Jesus didn't appear to get angry often in the Gospels, he certainly did on a number of occasions. And he had a righteous anger, a righteous anger. And it seems to me whenever he got angry, it's normally with the religious people. He didn't get angry with the non-religious. It was those who claimed to be the representatives of God, but weren't fulfilling their function. And that brought out the anger of Jesus. He saw them as the blind leading the blind. Those who should have been helping, but actually were hindering the people from discovering the true God. We start off in verse 13 with a ceremony. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. According to Old Testament law, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16 and verse 16, every Jewish man who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required on 3 occasions of the year to attend or to visit Jerusalem. The 3 annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. They had to go if they were in a 15-mile radius. Now that wasn't a burden for the people. It wasn't a problem. Every Jew dreamed of visiting Jerusalem on these occasions. In fact, in the Passover order of service, the very last line of the very last prayer, if you were Jewish, when you prayed that prayer, if you couldn't celebrate it in Jerusalem, you would pray the words, next year in Jerusalem. It was your ambition to get there. Passover was the greatest of all Jewish feasts. It goes all the way back to when they were slaves in Egypt. And God called one man, Moses, to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery into freedom, to take them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But before they escaped, Pharaoh was hard-hearted. He refused to let them go. Plague after plague fell upon his country. He still wouldn't let them go. And then the ultimate punishment. God said, if you don't let my people go, the firstborn in every house will die. The Hebrews were spared because they did a ritual. God told them a way of escape. They were to take an animal and slay it. And they were to take almost a paintbrush. And with the blood, they were to put it on the doors and above the lintel. And then they entered through the blood into the house. And when the angel of death came, God said when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and they would not be harmed. And of course, the children of Israel were spared. But the people in Egypt lost their firstborn. And this eventually broke Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh's will. He let the people go. Now, the Jews celebrate Passover on the 15th of Nisan. That's about the middle of our April. We mark our calendar BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord, or after Christ. For us, the greatest event in history, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews did a similar thing, but they date their calendar back to Passover. So important was Passover's redemption from Egypt that God told them to mark their time from that moment. Passover was so important to this people and to this nation. Another illustration of how important it is the amount of people who came. Jerusalem at the time of Jesus had about 600,000 people, 600,000 residents. At the time of Passover, the population swelled 4 times its normal size. One commentator says, astonishing as it may sound, there were at times 2.25 million Jewish males in the city of Jerusalem for that week of celebration. It was an incredible event, and the place would have been heaving during this ceremony. We're not so much thinking about the ceremony this morning, but the corruption that took place at that ceremony in verse 14. Whenever you get a crowd, you always get people who will exploit the situation. It's always a nice little learner for somebody. In about 10 days' time, an English team will be playing a Spanish team in the European Cup final. In world football, it's one of the biggest events ever. As soon as an English team qualified, all the airlines doubled their fares to Rome, where the game's taking place. Why? Because there's a demand and it's a nice little learner. Go to any tourist spot in the UK. Go to Wimbledon. Join Wimbledon. All the strawberries will double in price. All the ice creams in the shop. All the cold drinks from the wagons. It all goes up, doesn't it? Because for somebody, it's a nice little earner. Crowds of people are always a good business opportunity. It's true today. It was true 2,000 years ago in New Testament times. I don't know if you've been enjoying or just shocked by the story of the MPs and their expense claims on the news. I think the saddest and the funniest part is when they come on and try and justify how they're spent. Gerald Corfman on the news last night, £9,000 he put a claim in for a television. I mean, you could buy a studio for that, couldn't you? I mean, what type of television costs £9,000? Unbelievable. But you know what? I haven't heard anyone really say, well, I'm sorry. Everyone said, oh, it's a mistake, and we'll rectify it. One man on Newsnight, Penny couldn't believe it. He sat there and he said this, we haven't broken the rules, we've just bent them. We haven't broken the rules, we've just bent them. Corruption, greed, happens today, happened 2,000 years ago. At the time of Jesus, the saddest bit is corruption had got into the priesthood. The priesthood. And the majority of the religious leaders spelt Passover, R-I-P-O-F-F. The majority of religious leaders spelt Passover, R-I-P-O-F-F. Rip-off. A rip-off. Let's make some money. And what water was to a thirsty man, Passover was to the greed of the religious leaders. And there was 2 ways corruption got into the system. First of all, via a temple tax. By law, every Jewish man over 19 had to pay a temple tax. And the reason they paid that was so that the temple would function. They could have sacrifices, etc., etc. Nothing wrong with that. It's common sense. Why do churches have collections? Because someone has to pay for the lighting. Someone has to pay for the heating. Someone has to pay for the upkeep of the building. It's common sense. So there's nothing wrong with the temple tax originally. It's just common sense. If you want the facilities, you have to pay for them. The corruption or the rip-off came when the leaders decided to fleece the people. To fleece the people. They set up what was called money-changing booths. They knew that 4 times the population was about to hit their town. People coming from countries all around. They would come with foreign currency. And that currency would need to be changed. We don't want foreign coins. It's true today, isn't it? It's the old joke, isn't it, in that people put foreign coins in the collection box just so it sounds like they're putting something in when really they're not. Now, don't get any ideas, all right? But they set up a temple tax. We'll exchange your coins for you. But, of course, they did it at exorbitant rates. They saw it as an opportunity to milk people. And not only that, they even decided to fleece the locals, who came with the proper currency or coinage. But when they got to the temple, the people said, oh, by the way, you can't bring that money in. You must pay your temple tax in temple coinage. So you exchange your money for temple money, and you pay it in temple money. And again, they charged incredible rates for that particular function. Again, one commentator says this: in the temple courts sat the money changers. If their trade had been straightforward, they would have been fulfilling an honest and necessary purpose. But what they did was to charge one mayar, that's a coin, worth about one pence for every shekel they changed. And to charge another mayar, on every half shekel of change they had to give if a larger coin was tendered. So if a man came with a coin to the value of 2 shekels, he had to pay 1 pence to get it changed and another 3 pence to get his change of 3 shekels. That means the money changers made 4 pence out of it. And for the average man, that was 1 day's wages. We think we've got it bad today. I think Arthur Daly and Del Boy would like this particular system, wouldn't you? I think they kind of devised it. So they ripped people off with the temple tax. And then secondly, they ripped people off with the animal sacrifice. In those days, they didn't have HGV lorries. You didn't transport animals over large distances. It was just not practical and it was too costly. So no one took an animal with them when they went on a journey. Most travellers would arrive at Jerusalem and then buy their animal there for sacrifice. So again, the religious leaders saw this as a nice little learner. And they split the temple up into various zones. And they used the outer court for the various animals that were needed. Oxen, pigeons, doves, sheep, etc., etc. Such was it full of animals that the nickname of the temple at the time of Jesus was the Bazaar of Annas, the high priest. Even the people referred to it as the bazaar, the marketplace. Now some people, being shrewd, tried to beat the system. Instead of going to the temple and paying overpriced odds for a sheep or a dove to sacrifice, they simply brought one outside Bethlehem, 2 miles away, and brought it down the road. But the religious leaders had thought of that. Every animal had to be inspected before it was sacrificed. So if you didn't buy your animal from the right source, they simply found fault with it. And you ended up buying a second animal anyway. Again, William Barclay says, a pair of doves would cost as little as 4 pence outside the temple, but as much as 7.5 pence inside the temple. It was a nice little earner. A few years later, when the Romans, a Roman general, Marcus Licinius Crassus, decided to invade Jerusalem and rob the temple, historians say he took £2.5 million from the temple treasury without coming near to exhausting it. Incredible amounts of money were made. This is what so enraged Jesus on this particular occasion. And we see the cleansing in verse 14 to 16. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting exchanging money. If you went to Tesco's or Asda's, depending on your preference today, you'd be surprised if you found groups of people praying and reading the Bible. This is a supermarket. What are you doing? If you went to a library, you'd be amazed to find people dressed in football kits kicking a ball around. If you were in a restaurant, you wouldn't expect to see mats everywhere and people doing Pilates or yoga. Of course not. And in a temple, you ought not to find it as a marketplace. Jesus went, and the scene before him infuriated him. He expected to find people worshipping God. All he found were people being exploited. Instead of praise and prayer to God, there was the sound of profit and commerce. Instead of finding the glory of God, he found the corruption of the human heart. And so in verse 15, he made whips of cord. He drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. And I like the Moffat translation, which says, he said to them, my father's house is not to be turned into a shop. He acted for three reasons. One, God's house, the temple, was being desecrated. Truth and honesty replaced by greed and corruption. And the people who should have been helping the people get closer to God were forcing them away from God. Secondly, he acted that way to show that the whole paraphernalia of animal sacrifice was now irrelevant. Remember, John the Baptist in chapter 1 has already introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who would fulfill the need for animal sacrifices. And here were people going through the motions, but there was no reality there. And God had said through many of the prophets, Hosea and various others, that he found no pleasure in their sacrifices. It was just a ritual without meaning. And then thirdly, I suppose he acted the way he did. And Mark tells us, not John, when Mark records this incident, he adds an extra line. This house will be a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. You see, if you and I turned up in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we would have found a building, a series of rectangle courts, one inside another, a bit like a maze. You start on the outer, then there's a middle, and then there's an inner. Being non-Jewish, we could only go to the outer court. Anyone who went further would be killed. You were only allowed into the next section if you were Jewish, and the next section if you were a priest, and etc., etc. And it was in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, that was full of pigeons and doves and oxen. Didn't matter to the Jews, they could go into the next level and they could worship God. But by turning the temple into a marketplace, it meant that ordinary people had no chance of drawing close to God or discovering him. God wanted his temple to be a house of prayer for all nations and to include all people. But instead of an open window, it was now a closed door. He cleansed the temple and he gave these signs concerning himself. First of all, there's a clue concerning Jesus in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus quoted Psalm 69 verse 9. If you were Jewish, you would know that that was a psalm written and the subject wasn't just general, it was about someone who was to come, the Messiah. We call it a messianic psalm. And it explains why Jesus behaved the way he did. Zeal, godly enthusiasm for your house consumed him. Jesus knew that the condition of the temple was an illustration of the people's hearts, the condition of their hearts. And by this act, he would bring hope. And he gave them a clue that that hope wasn't to be found in the temple, but it was to be found in him. But of course, whenever you do something unusual, there's a confrontation, and that's seen in verse 18 to 22. Unlike the disciples who are gaining insight about Jesus from this incident, the religious leaders are not so perceptive. They want some sign. They demand the visible at the expense of the ethical. Show us a sign to prove you've got the right to do this. And the request was wicked, really. Instead of admitting their guilt, they try and put all the blame back on Jesus, the one who is curing the problem. And in verse 18, he says some incredible words. Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple. Jesus often took an everyday situation and used it as an illustration. The people of his day couldn't see beyond the illustration. In the next chapter, he talks to Nicodemus about being born again, but Nicodemus gets stuck at the physical birth. In chapter 4, he talks to a Samaritan woman about water, but she can't get past the physical water. In chapter 6, he talks about I am the bread of life, but they can't get past physical bread. And in the same way, these people are so spiritually blind, they can't get past the physical temple. 46 years it took to build this, and it's still not finished. Are you going to build it in 3 days? I can't help wondering. I wonder if Jesus kind of beat his chest when he said it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it. The statement, of course, was a prediction. He would die, and his own body would be raised on the third day. That was the temple he spoke of. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples gained that insight. Just as we finish, the temple was an important element in Jewish faith. It was there God was supposed to dwell. All the ceremonies, all the sacrifices centered in the temple. And by saying it's going to be destroyed, and a few years later it was destroyed, Jesus is reminding them that his body would take over from that physical temple. People who meet in him draw close to the living God. And in conclusion, they saw it. In verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, believed in his name. But he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. One commentator says, Jesus of all people will not be misled by outward profession of loyalty which does not involve true repentance and heart commitment. The claim to this knowledge of the human heart echoes Jeremiah 17:10 and is an explicit indicator of deity. What does Jeremiah 17:10 say? I, the Lord, search the heart, examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Jesus would not accept human testimony, human praise. He knew their hearts. He knew that the very people who were cheering him and patting him on the back would a few years later be saying, crucify him, away with him. We will not have this man reign over us. But verse 23 tells us some did believe. There's always genuine belief alongside false belief. And it's to do with the heart. We love him with our hearts. He accepts us as we are. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, you know our hearts. You know those who are genuine in their searching for you, their desire to follow you. You know those of us, Lord, who struggle and allow other things to come in and to corrupt our relationship with you. Lord Jesus Christ, just as you kicked out the rubbish 2,000 years ago, may we have that desire and give you the permission to come into our lives and kick out the rubbish, to cleanse us afresh, to draw us close to you. Lord, maybe for the first time. Lord, maybe it's many times we've prayed this prayer, but we pray that as you highlight those things in our lives which ought not to be, give us the desire and the ability to put it right, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude, shall we, with a final hymn.